Father, we just thank you for your word and Lord, what you're teaching us through this lesson through 1 Samuel. And Father, we just, as we see Saul anointed and coronated as king today, Lord, we learn several lessons in this text that are important to us, Lord. We learn how important it is, Lord, that we seek you and your presence in our lives, and not just on a temporary basis, Lord, but on a permanent basis. Because, Lord, once we turn from you, and our souls are empty, they're going to be filled with all sorts of evil. And, Lord, teach us that lesson today, Lord. Teach us that, Lord, sometimes when things are going really well in life, Lord, that they can turn on us pretty quickly, that the glory is short-lived, and just as it was with Saul, it is in our lives too. And Lord, but we know that if we seek you and we seek your presence, and Lord, as we'll also learn today, if we wait on you, Lord, that you have great things for us. And Saul's a man who had these opportunities and didn't grab a hold of them, Lord, and we see the folly in his life, and as we study further on in our study of his life, Lord, and so just help us to see these beginnings, these good beginnings that you gave him, and how you give us all those, Lord, but how quickly we can fall into trouble if we don't seek after you. So teach us what you would teach us today, Lord. I ask you to teach us by the power of your Holy Spirit. I ask it in Christ's name. Amen. When a president of the United States is elected, it's always followed by a great celebration. I mean, it's all sorts of pomp and circumstance. There's a parade, there's an inauguration and a ceremony and inauguration parade. And at the inauguration, there's a swearing in. And then that night, there's an inauguration party. And then the president goes home. And when he goes home, he goes to the White House. And the White House is really like a palace fit for kings. And so what a great honor it is to be president of the United States. Well, I want you to keep that in mind today as we look at this character Saul, because he's going to be anointed king. He's going to be coronated as king of Israel. But when it's all over, he's going to be sent back home. He's not going to get all of the things that you would see, you would expect when a king is coronated, when a country or a president is elected in a country. He's going to be going back home. He's going to be thinking, you know, where's my palace? I mean, what's the kind of deal did I sign up for here? So let's look at this, go back to where we left off, and let's look at how this coronation proceeds with this guy, Saul. And we want to go back to where we left off last time when Samuel anointed him king, back in chapter 10, in verse number 1. It says, then Samuel took a flask of oil, and he poured it on his head. He poured it on Saul's head. And he kissed him and said, is it not because the Lord, the reason I've anointed you with oil, is it not because the Lord has anointed you king or commander over his inheritance? Now, Saul doesn't get the parade. He doesn't get the fanfare. There's no swearing-in ceremony. There's no crowd there, just him and Samuel. But it is a pretty spectacular beginning. I mean, to be one day be out looking for your father's asses and the next day to be anointed king of Israel is a pretty exciting thing. But he had to have some kind of letdown here because I mean, he's anointed king and like I say, there's just no fanfare with it at all. But that's the way the Lord wanted it. Because it's who's really anointing him as king? The Lord is anointing him as a king. The Lord is the one who's lifting him up and putting him on the throne of Israel. It's the Lord's doing. So really, who's to get the glory in this situation? It's the Lord. If you go back and you remember Hannah's prayer back in chapter 2 of this same book, if you jump back there, look at verse number 6. It says, the Lord kills and he makes alive. He brings down to the grave and he brings up. I'm looking at verse number 6, verse number 7 of chapter 2. The Lord makes poor and he makes rich. He brings low and he lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes. And here's Saul being set among princes, among the kings, and make them inherit the throne of glory. But whose glory is it again? It's the Lord who raises up kings and brings down kings. It's the Lord's doing. And so who does the glory belong to? It doesn't belong to Saul. It belongs to the Lord. Now, we come into the next few verses here in chapter number 10. And watch this amazing prophecy that Samuel's going to make. He's just going to describe the details of the coming days. And I mean, the detail of this prophecy that he makes is just extraordinary. So look at it with me, beginning in verse number 2 of chapter 10 of 1 Samuel. He says, "When you have departed from me today," watch the details now, "you will find two men." He tells him exactly how many men he's going to find. "By Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah. And they will say to you," he's going to tell them the exact words that they're going to speak to Saul. Here they are. "The donkeys which you went to look for have been found, and now your father has ceased caring about the donkeys and is worried about you, saying, 'What shall I do with my son, about my son?'" And so, I mean, he gives the exact words that are going to be spoken to him. And then he goes on and he gives him some more details of what's going to happen in the coming days. He said, "Then you shall go forward from there and you shall come," and he gives him another exact location, "to the terebinth tree at Tabor." And then tells him exactly who's going to meet him there. He said, "There three men are going up to God at Bethel, will meet you," and he's going to tell him what those men are carrying. "One will be carrying three young goats. Another will be carrying three loaves of bread. Another will be carrying a skin of wine, and they will greet you and give you," they're going to tell him now, he's going to tell him exactly what they're going to give him. "And they're going to give you two loaves of bread, which you shall receive from their hands." Now, why such detail in that prophecy? I mean, what are those, what does that, those details say to us? I'll tell you what it says to me, that is God speaking through Samuel. Because that's not a prediction of the future. That is knowledge of the future. To have those kind of details and speak those kind of details about the future, you have to have knowledge of the future. Who has knowledge of the future? Only God. And this is what I want you to get out of this. Because there are people that somehow will teach or believe that the devil is omniscient, that he knows the future. You go down to Jackson Square in New Orleans and there's all sorts of people that believe the devil knows the future because they pay people to read their palms, to tell them their fortune, to let them know what their future is going to be. And the devil does have powers. And I believe sometimes what those fortune tellers predict or those witches predict or those palm readers predict, those things actually come true. But they don't come true because the devil knows the future. They come true because as God allows the devil powers, the devil is able to manipulate the future. And so he can make some things come true that he predicts so that you'll all of a sudden be hooked on fortune telling and tarot cards or palm reading or Ouija boards or whatever. So he can get you hooked into his little web of evil. And so the devil he can speak about the future because he can manipulate the future. But hey, he might tell you, some fortune teller might tell you that tomorrow you're going to meet three strangers. But he's not going to be able to tell you that those three strangers are going to be carrying three goats, three loaves of bread, a skin of wine, and he's not going to be able to tell you the exact words they're going to say, and then he's not going to be able to tell you what they're going to hand to you like he does in this prophecy. And so only God can see the future, and so only a prophet of God can foretell the future. And one of the ways that you can spot a true prophet of God is the details about the future. I mean, go read the prophets, the things that they predicted that will come true about some city that's going to be destroyed and never be rebuilt. Well, they predict that to the detail. And there, it's not some generalization. And so a lot of what we hear as prophecy is really just generalizations about the future. And in some ways, the devil can manipulate circumstances so that those generalizations come true, but he can't manipulate every single detail. You have to know the future for true prophecy to be made. And obviously, Samuel is a prophet of God, and God is speaking through him, and he's speaking all these details to Saul. And so Saul knows something is up here that God is speaking to him. Now, he goes on. Look in verse number 5. He says, after that, he gives him some more details. You shall come to the hill of God where the Philistine garrison is. Now, the hill of God is at Bethel. That's where the tabernacle is. That's where Jews worship God. Now, we get a little bit of insight into the historical context of this passage by what's given to us here in verse number 5. They're in Bethel, and there's a Philistine garrison there. What's that tell you about what's going on in their history at this point? They're occupied by the Philistines. I mean, their very center of worship is occupied by the Philistines. Now, think about Saul. Saul has just been anointed king. What would be the most dangerous place for the future king of Israel to be hanging out? Near a Philistine garrison, right? That would obviously be the most dangerous place. And so God puts him right in the midst. He puts him at the place of worship, but he puts him right in the midst of the enemy because he's going to teach him a lesson. Look at what it says. He says, and it will happen that when you have come there to the city, that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with a string instrument, a tambourine, a flute, a harp before them, and they will be prophesying. You know what you have right here in this verse? You have a prophet prophesying about prophets prophesying. That's what you have right there. And that's what he's doing. Now he goes on. He says, and this is the good part for Saul. Look at the next two verses. And I think a good part for everybody if this can happen to you. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them. You're going to be a prophet too, and be turned into a new man, another man. That sounds almost New Testament, doesn't it? The Spirit of God comes upon you, and you become a new man. And let it be when these signs come to you that you do as the occasion demands. In other words, open your mouth. You're a prophet now. Speak a prophet. Speak of prophecy, for God is with you. So see, so what Saul does here, he prophesies about Saul prophesying now. Now, what should his attitude be? What feelings and emotions should he have if he's the future king of Israel and he's hanging out right in the midst of an enemy garrison? He should have fear, shouldn't he? But what God's wanting to teach him a lesson here. Instead of fear, he's going to show him that when the Spirit of God is upon you, that you're going to have joy, you're going to have peace, you're going to sing praises, you're going to be bold in your worship. It doesn't matter where you're at. How can that be? Because God is love, and when God is upon you, love does what? Perfect love does what from 1 John? It casts out fear. I don't know about you, but I've been in situations that have been awful scary in my life. Before I was saved, and I was scared. But I've been in situations that were awful scary after I was saved. And when the Spirit of God anoints you and comes upon you, nothing makes you afraid. Nothing discourages you. Nothing makes you back away. I mean, nothing keeps you from praising God. And if you're not praising God in those situations, or we have fear in certain situations, it's because there's a lack of God there. Because God is love, and perfect love cast out fear. And that's the lesson that Saul, God is trying to teach Saul through Samuel here at this point, is that when God is with you and you're filled with the Holy Spirit, there's no such thing as fear. There's nothing but peace that passes understanding. You know, sometimes God will put us in some frightful situations just so we'll come to him and call upon him. And then all of a sudden the fear goes away and we have that peace that passes understanding. And we know that it only can come from God. God's saying to Saul right here, he's saying, look, if you'll seek me, if you'll seek me, you will find me, and the Spirit of the Lord will be upon you, and I will be with you. And if I'm with you, then you will have victory in your worship, in your praise, in your service, in your military conflicts, in whatever you encounter as king. If you will just seek me, and the Spirit of God will be upon you, you're going to see that right in the midst of the enemy, you can still praise God because you know you're going to have the victory. Now, is that a lesson that Saul learned? No. And one of the reasons Saul didn't learn that lesson was because of what we talked about last week. He had bad genes. His father, with Father Day today, so we can talk about fathers a little bit. His father was a mighty man of wealth. He was a mighty man of this world. And he sought the means of this world more than he sought the Lord. Or otherwise, it would have said that he was a mighty man of God. But it didn't say that. He was a mighty man of this world. He was a mighty man of wealth. He was a mighty man of power. And so Saul later on is going to be just like his dad. And he's going to seek the things of the world more than he seeks the things of the Lord. And he's going to rely on his own strength. And what's going to happen, all of a sudden he's going to find himself not prophesying and worshiping. He's going to find himself empty. Empty. Spiritually. Listen, you don't stay empty long. There is no such thing as an empty soul. No such thing. No such thing. Jesus, remember Wednesday night, a couple of weeks ago, we talked about this? Go back. Go with me over to Matthew. Look in Matthew. Find my reference here. Matthew chapter 12. That's where we were last time. Yeah, Matthew chapter 12. Jesus, and this strange passage, and we don't have time to put it in its context, but it fits the context of the whole passage there in Matthew 12 perfectly. But listen to what he says down in verse number 43. He talks about the spiritual world and how it works. Watch this carefully. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. So, you know, if you've got an unclean spirit, and that spirit leaves, he's going to come back. It says, then he says, I will return to my house, which I have come. And when he comes, he finds it, look, empty, empty. There's no such thing as an empty soul, not for long. Because if the devil finds your soul empty, if God finds your soul empty, what does he want to do? He wants to fill it with his spirit. But if you're unwilling to take the time to allow God to fill you with his spirit, and you're not seeking God and you're seeking the things of this world, then I'm going to tell you right now, even as a born-again believer, you're going to have problems with evil spirits. Now, can you be possessed? I don't think so. I'm not saying that, but you certainly will be harassed, and you certainly will be impacted by evil spirits. Saul wasn't born again. We're going to make that case as we study his life. I don't believe, I'm not his judge, God's his judge. But theologically, looking at the case, I would say more than likely Saul is not born again. Saul's kind of a pitiful character. I mean, all he was doing was out looking for asses. And he's going to become an ass. Because this was all laid upon him. I mean, he didn't ask to be king, did he? But God makes him king. And gives him this opportunity and gives him this great beginning right here with this spiritual experience that he has to show him you need the Spirit of God. But Saul's not going to follow that. He's going to follow the ways of his fathers. He's going to chase after idols and witches and all sorts of things. And God's not going to be his God. And what happens to Saul later on? Remember, he hires David to play music because he's enamored with what? Evil spirits. He might even be possessed with evil spirits at that point. He's empty and swept and he's put away. Things right now, they're put in order. But then he's found empty and then the spirit goes and he will, with seven other spirits more wicked than himself, come back and they enter and dwell there. The last state of the man is worse than the first. I mean, Saul's going to be worse off now than he was before. Because he knows the joys of the Spirit of God. And then he He doesn't seek after that, and he becomes a worldly man, and then all of a sudden he's going to be filled with evil spirits. And so shall it be also with this wicked generation. That's a warning to all of us. Saul's a, you know what? I believe, and always hate to study guys like Saul, because there's a little Saul in me. When I study Judas, I hate studying the character Judas, because there's a little Judas in me. There was a little Judas in all the disciples, because remember when Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me, they went around in a circle saying, is it I? They knew the capacity of the human heart to betray God. They knew the capacity of the human heart for evil. And so they said, is it I? And I look at something like this and evil spirits, and I say, Lord, is it I? You know, can this happen to me? Can I become so empty spiritually that I become oppressed by demonic activity? You know what the answer to that is? Yes. Yes. It can happen to any of us if we're not seeking hard after God. And if we've experienced God, we should all the more seek hard after God. All right, then back to the text. He's going to teach him another lesson now. God's going to teach him a second lesson before he actually becomes king. Look at verse number 8. You shall go down, this is Samuel speaking, before me to Gilgal, and surely I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and make sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait till I come to you and show you what you should do. 7 days you should wait on me. Before you make some major decision, you should wait on me. That's the lesson he's trying to teach him right there. To wait on the Lord. And what's the number 7? Always, what's that number mean? Completion. Divine perfection or completion. In other words, you wait until the Lord tells you to move. That's the perfect. When's the perfect time to move? When's the perfect time to go out and do something? Make some major decision? When the Lord tells you. If it's 7 days, if it's 7 hours, if it's 7 weeks, if it's 7 years, if it's 7,000 years. How long do we have to wait for the millennium? For 6,000 years until we go into that last 1,000 years. But we better wait, had we? We better wait and we better keep looking up for Jesus Christ. We need to learn to wait. Saul needed to learn to wait. See, we're so quick to take matters into our own hands when the Lord doesn't act as speedily on our behalf as we want him to. And so we just say, okay, Lord, now we're going to take things in our own hands. You're not doing this as fast as I want you to. And so I'm going to take control of it myself. That is evil. That is being a Saul. You betray the Lord. We betray the Lord when we do that. When we don't wait on the Lord. Faith involves waiting. Faith says, I believe you, Lord, in your time, you're going to work on my behalf. I believe these promises in this Bible are going to come true. They're going to take place in my life. I can claim these promises. I can't necessarily know they're going to happen in the next 7 minutes. It might be 7 hours. It might be 7 days. It might be 7 years. But I'm going to wait on you until you tell me what to do. Did Saul learn that lesson? No. One of the reasons Saul will lose the kingdom and lose the anointing of God on his life will be because he refused to wait on the Lord. He did things his way when he wanted to do things. He didn't wait on the Lord. If you love the Lord, you'll wait on the Lord. You'll trust the Lord. If you don't, you won't. All right, verses 9 through 12. It says, So it was when, and this is going to come to pass just as Saul predicted. So it was when he had turned his back to go from Samuel that God gave him another heart. He gave him another heart. Now, was Samuel born again at this point? No. This is a temporary heart. He gave him the heart of the Spirit of God. And really, you have to read on here to see that, because it says, "And all the signs came to pass that day when they came there to the hill, there was a group of prophets to meet him." And here's how he got the new heart. "Then the Spirit of God came in him, upon him." He was not sealed with the Spirit at this point. He was not born again at this point, as some theologians want to argue. I don't think so at all. He wasn't sealed with the Spirit. But the Spirit of God came upon him with a new heart, and he prophesied among them. And it happened when all who knew him formerly saw, Saul was probably a party guy, you know, a womanizer. I mean, he was probably married at this point and had Jonathan, his son, because it won't be that much longer. We'll see Jonathan in battle with his dad. So he's probably at least in his 30s at this point. But he had a reputation not as a godly man, not as a prophet. And so it had happened when all who knew him formerly saw that he indeed prophesied among the prophets, that the people said to another, "What is this that has come upon the son of Kish?" I mean, Kish, this worldly, wealthy, powerful man, what is this? Is Saul also a prophet? We never thought of him as a prophet. But a man wisely answers here. He says, then a man answers. He answers with a question. Watch this. "Then a man from there answered and said, 'But who is their father?'" You see the question he's asking? He's giving an answer by asking a question. They all knew that Saul's father was Kish, so they knew, and they knew the fathers of these other prophets probably, because it's, you know, small community. But he asked a rhetorical question, who is their father? In other words, who is the father who is giving them the power to prophesy? What's the answer to that? God. That's the answer to the question, is God. Who is their father? He is God. And so if God is speaking through Saul the same way he's speaking through Samuel and these other prophets, then Saul must be a prophet too. That's the conclusion of it. And therefore it became a proverb, and people ask that question over and over again, is Saul also among the prophets? Now that's a question that theologians love to debate. Is Saul actually to be considered a prophet of God? Because he prophesied one day. Was he a prophet continuously throughout his life? That question has to be asked. My answer to that is no. Saul, if you ask me, is Saul also among the prophets? My answer to that would be no. No. Was he temporarily a prophet when the Spirit of God came upon him? Yes. But would you consider him among the prophets? No. Because later in his life, and not much later than where we're at right now, because of those bad genes that we talked about last week, Saul is going to chase after worldly things. And the Spirit of God is going to forsake him. And that spirit is going to be replaced with evil spirits. And, you know, let's even take it one step further. Is Saul saved? Or was Saul saved? I mean, he had a new heart temporarily. The Spirit of God came upon him temporarily. And so you got to ask the question, was he saved? And this is very important right here. Was he saved? You answer it. I'll answer it for you if you can't answer it. My answer is no. And I'm not God. So he might be, we might get to heaven, there's old Saul, he punches me in the nose as soon as we get there. What are you doing telling these people I wasn't saved? Well, Saul, look at what you did. He'll say, well, look at what you did. So, God full of grace. But I think God's trying to send us a message here that Saul was not saved. And the message here is a very scary message, that you can have spiritual experiences of God and not be saved. I know some people that I would doubt very seriously that they've saved. They've told me about some very wonderful experiences of what they've had with God. That does not mean you're saved. The Spirit of God can come upon you and woo you, and you can taste of spiritual things. But unless you're born again, you must be born again. Unless you're born again, you are not saved. I mean, I think Saul fits the billing of Hebrews chapter 6. You want to flip there towards the end of the Bible. Hebrews chapter 6, look at verses 4 through 6. Hebrews is a little bit before Revelation, before 1 John, James. Hebrews chapter 6. Now look at verses 4 through 6. It says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened." I would put Saul in that category. He was enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift. He tasted of the Holy Spirit and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. If they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, because they have trampled on the blood of Jesus Christ. There are people who have spiritual experiences with God that are not born again. So when somebody tells you they've had an experience with God, so they think that just gets them saved, that is not necessarily true. I certainly don't rely on the experience I had with God in August 23rd, 1989 is the only thing that I can say that is evidence of the fact I'm saved. If that's all there was and I had that experience and then I turned around and just went back to doing the things I was doing, then, man, I was enlightened and I was, you know, I had tasted of the Holy Spirit and then I had trampled on the blood of Jesus Christ. There's got to be a change. If there's no change in your life, you're not born again. And you can come in here in this service and you can all of a sudden feel the Holy Spirit maybe in the teaching or in the worship, but that does not mean you're saved. You must be born again. And I'm not trying to put you on a guilt trip or scare you, but I think there's some people that need to hear that. I know there's a lot of people in the world that need to hear that. There's a lot of people who have spiritual experiences, but they never get born again. It never changes their life. And they end up just like Saul. And they'll end up filled with evil spirits and doing very evil, evil things. But as we learned in that same context of that passage, there's only one thing that can send you. There's never too late to repent. There's only one thing that can send a person to hell. And that's to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, to reject the witness of the Holy Spirit. And really, isn't that what Saul's doing? He had this great witness of the Holy Spirit, and then he turns from it in the latter years of his life. So when you ask me if he's saved, I hope he is. I don't even know if I hope he is. I don't know the guy. I might be lying. But I hope it, you know, God wishes that none should perish. But it all come to eternal life. But I doubt very seriously we'll see Saul in heaven. And it's sad, because he had started out so great. And when he had finished, verse number 13, and when he had finished prophesying, and this is bad right here. He went to the high place. Now he goes back home. He has this experience with God. And he goes back home, and it could be mean the mountains or the hills here. But I'm afraid what it means is he went back to the high places of his father, because his father more than likely was into some type of pagan worship. So he says, I had this experience with God. Now I get home and I'm going to go right back up to the high place. And we know he's home, because look at the next part. It says, then Saul's uncle said to him and his servant, where did you go? So he said, to look for the donkeys. When we saw that they were nowhere to be found, we went to Samuel. And Saul's uncle said, tell me, please. I mean, you saw the great prophet Samuel. Surely he said something to you. What did he tell you? So Saul said to his uncle, he told us plainly that the donkeys had been found. But about the matter of the kingdom, Saul didn't tell his uncle anything. I mean, Saul's overwhelmed by this. I mean, again, he's just an errand boy for his dad one day, and then now all of a sudden he's king of Israel. And what would his uncle have done if he had told him, guess what, he anointed me king of Israel? His uncle would have said, you're lying. Or he would have laughed at him. He would have been a naysayer. Saul knew that. He would have said, you're not king of Israel. You're not going to be my king. I'm sure he would have said, Saul's uncle would have said that. You in no way you're going to rule over me. So he knew that. So he doesn't tell him anything. He just kept him to himself. But now we get to the coronation. Samuel gathers the people together in verse number 17. Then Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah and said to the children of Israel, thus says the Lord God of Israel. Now, he has to do it at Mizpah. He can't do it at Bethel because the Philistines are occupying Bethel. And then Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah and said to the children of Israel, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt and delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms and all those who oppressed you. But you have rejected your God. You have asked for a king other than God to rule over you. The God who himself saved you from all your adversaries and your tribulations. And you have said to him, no, we want a king over us. Now, therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans, and God is going to answer your evil request. How do you think that made Saul feel at this point? He's the answer to the evil request of Israel. I mean, one day he's anointed king. The next day he's told that he's the answer to an evil request by the people of Israel. I would think maybe that would put me in an evil category. I mean, I'm sure that hurt Saul's feelings. And I think at this point, Saul went and hid himself. That's at the point he said, man, I don't want this. And he went and hid himself under the stuff, it says. And then when Samuel had caused all the tribes to come here, they kind of narrow them down through the process. The tribe of Benjamin was chosen out of all the tribes. And when he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, then the family of Matri was chosen. And Saul, the son of Kish, was chosen, but Saul was nowhere to be found. They sought him, but they couldn't find him. Therefore, they inquired of the Lord further, has the man come here? And the Lord spoke through Samuel. There he is, or told Samuel, there he is hidden among the stuff or among the equipment. Now, some expositors would say Saul was being humble at this point. I think he was sad, frightened, and he didn't want this job. And why? I mean, that's a far cry from what had happened the day before, when the Spirit of God was upon him and he was right in the midst of the Philistines and he was praising God and worshiping God and doing what he should do. He was a prophet of God. But now he's hiding out because he had left God. He had gone up on the high place to look at another God, and then he comes back and he doesn't have the strength of God. And he's humiliated because they don't even want him. He's the answer to an evil request of Israel. But they're going to get him anyway, so they ran and they got him. So they ran and brought him from there, and when he stood among the people, he was the tallest Jew you've ever seen. He was taller than all the other people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, do you see your king? This is your king. This is the guy you wanted, a king just like the other nations. The one whom the Lord, now watch this, you haven't chosen him. The Lord has chosen him, that there is no one like him among all the people. So all the people shouted. Man, for them it's love at first sight. You think we didn't get some little short Jew as a king. We got the tallest guy in the land. He could stand with those giants. Good looking guy. I mean, and then they shouted, long live the king. And I think maybe at this point Saul's feeling pretty good about himself again. It's not going to last long. Because Samuel, as soon as he could get done, he explained to the people that this guy's going to rip you off bad. Then Samuel explained to the people the behavior of royalty, and he wrote it in a book and laid it before the Lord. I mean, he explained how he's going to tax you, he's going to take your children, he's going to take your young ladies, your young men, he's going to conscript them into his army. He's going to tax your harvest. He's going to really get the best of your crops and everything you have. And Saul's going to do that. And then Samuel, hey, the coronation is over. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house. And Saul went home to Gibeah. Wait a minute. I'm king of Israel. And this is it? I go back home to back to Gibeah? Where's my palace? Where's all the things kings are supposed to get? Where's the band? Where's the swearing in ceremony? Where's all the cool stuff a king's supposed to have? He gets one thing, though. God had touched some of the men, because there's people who would have killed him right away. So God touched some valiant men. He says, and the valiant man went with him whose hearts God had touched, and they became the makings of his army. And here's why God had to send an army with him, because look at verse number 27. But some rebels said, how can this man save us from the Philistines? He's the son of Kish. He's the errand boy for Kish. So they despised him, and they brought him no presents. But Saul, to his credit, he doesn't strike back. He doesn't say a word. He's going to start out pretty good, actually. Now, one thing I want you to see here in verse number 27, that word rebels there, in the Hebrew, and maybe in the King James it has it there. I didn't look, but it's Belial. It's the word Belial. It means demons or devil. These rebels were like the son of the devil, because they were refusing to respect the king. And who had anointed the king to be king? God. And so by refusing to respect the king and God's will for who their king would be, they were refusing to respect God. And so who were they rebelling against? They were rebelling against God. David understood that, and we'll see later on, because Saul is going to unjustly hunt David down to try to kill him. Hunt him down like a dog. And David's going to get these opportunities to kill Saul, but he will refuse to kill Saul because he says Saul is God's anointed. And until God takes him out of here as king, I can't touch him. David understood that well. Now the question is, do we understand that? And this speaks to me as much as it might speak to you. I believe, and I know some of you are not going to want to hear this, some of you might want to cheer, but I believe, I have no doubt, that Barack Obama has been anointed by God to be president of the United States of America. I have no doubt about that. And the Bible nowhere says attack the evil king. What's the Bible say? Pray for the king. How many of you prayed today for Barack Obama? Be honest. One person. Now I'm going to question their integrity from now on, but I'm teasing. I believe they did. We should be praying for Barack Obama. There are policies that he has implemented that I am personally against. You might not be against them, but I'm totally against some of the things he's implemented. I think he does some very evil things, just like Saul did. But he is the king of the United States of America, anointed by none other than God Almighty, elected by the people. You know what? He was going to be there whether we elected him or not. He is God's anointed. God can take the economy. He could have taken the economy and put it in the tank right before the election, and Obama would have been gone. He could have made a major terrorist attack and allowed one. They're trying to attack us every day, and Obama would have been gone. But he wants Obama in that office for his purposes. Now, this is where I have a hard time understanding God. His thoughts are not my thoughts. His ways are not my ways. But he is God's anointed man, and it is my job to honor the king, to pray for the king. And I know that's hard to swallow, but let me tell you where it puts you if you don't. It puts you there in the category of a Belial, a son of the devil. And I hear these people attacking him unjustly, attacking his family, and calling themselves Christians. And I say, whoa, you're attacking God's anointed. You better be very careful with that. We all need to be more careful about that, I think. That's not a lesson we wanted to hear, is it? But anyway, it's there in the text. So Saul goes home. He's got this ragtag band of men. That's all he gets out of the deal. No fanfare, no bands, no parades, no party, no gold. And he's thinking, you know, where's my palace? Like the other kings, where's my throne? Where's my golden crown? I don't have any of those things. Man, there's a lesson right there. God raises up kings, doesn't he? God raises up people into positions of honor. Not so that we get the honor, but so that God gets the honor. Hey, every single one of you that are born again in this room, do you realize that you are a king and a priest unto God? That you're kings? That you're the children of God? What a great honor. Where's my palace? Where's my crown? Where's my throne? What crown did Jesus get? It was a crown of thorns, wasn't it? And I think that's sometimes the crown that his children get too. Why doesn't God allow us these honors? Why doesn't he allow us to bask in glory? Because we are prideful creatures. And that glory basking will destroy us if we're not careful. We're to seek, he wants us to seek his glory. He wants us to glorify him. And more than anything else, you know what he wants? If we get too many things, too much fame, too much power, too much of the things that a king gets, then we're going to come, like Saul, we're going to come men of the world, men and women of the world, mighty in things of the world, instead of seeking after God. And so some of these things are withheld from us at times, so we will seek after God. And if we seek after God, what's the Bible say? Then all these things will be added unto you. You know what? Saul's going to have a great victory in the next week's chapter. And he's going to get another coronation, and it's going to come with a little more fanfare the second time. And he's going to end up with his worldly throne. And he's going to end up with his crown. And he's going to end up with his palace. He's going to end up with all those things. But because he will seek after, we'll see this, the glory of men and the glory of this world instead of seeking God, he's going to eternally shortchange himself. That's what he's going to do. Because God had offered him a much better deal. God had offered him who? He had offered him himself. God had offered to come upon him, to strengthen him, to give him peace, to give him joy, even in the midst of his enemies. See, if you would just serve me and honor me and seek me and wait on me, Saul, then I'll give you something better than anything this world can offer. And he says the same thing to us too. David understood all of that. David actually ended up with a worldly throne and a worldly crown and a worldly palace, but he could care less about any of that. He got that because he sought the things of God first, and all these things were added unto him. Listen to what David says in Psalm 23. Let me just read. You don't have to turn there. You know, he asks the question, where's my palace? David gives the answer in Psalm 23. He says, the Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my reward. My exceedingly abundant, great reward. And he goes on, he says, I shall not want. He prepares a table of joy and peace in the very midst of my enemies, just like he had done for Saul. He anoints my head with oil. He anoints my head with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes upon me. That's better than any throne. That's better than any crown. That's better than any band. And my cup runneth over. Then he goes on, he says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. He wasn't talking about eternity there. He was talking about the here and now. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Better one day in your courts than 1,000 days anywhere else. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever, both now and in eternity. Where's my palace? It's wherever the Lord is, both now and forever. That's where I want to dwell. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your word, and Father, we want to live with you. Even now, Lord, we can do that. Even now, if we'll turn and seek after you and your word and your spirit, that you will come upon us in a way that we're not experiencing right now, Lord, and that we can sense the fact that we're dwelling with you. Lord, that's where our palace is. Our palace is in your presence, Lord. Teach us that, Lord. Lord, help us to experience that as a reality in our life. We can only do that, Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit. We can only do that through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. It's in his precious name that I pray. Amen. Happy Father's Day again. Y'all have a great week.